Congregation, I would encourage you this evening to open your scripture to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. There, verses 1 to 15. And also the Heidelberg Catechism, page 42 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, question and answer 124, Lord's Day 49, which we'll get to in just a moment. The first congregation in God's Word this evening, Titus chapter 2. And we're going to deal with, in our sermon, verses 11 through 15 first, and then we're going to back up in the last point and deal with verses 1 through 10, as that seems to be the structure of the apostle here, and that, I hope, will make sense as we're going through that. So, congregation, Titus chapter 2, the Word of God at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Thus our congregation, God's glorious word. As we keep his word before us, let's turn then to the summary of that word, the teaching of it summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism tonight, Lord's Day 49. Lord's Day 49, question and answer 124. And so, congregation, what is the third petition? Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without any gainsaying obey thy will, which alone is good, that so everyone may discharge the duties of his office and calling as willing and faithfully as the angels in heaven. This congregation, the Word of God, does teach, and we do believe. Let's come before him again this evening, shall we? Now, our great God in heaven, we thank you that you speak and that you give to us that which is alone special and particular we call revelation. For you have determined to make plain to us what is your will for your covenant people. We bless you for this, O Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, wondering, bumping about, trying to figure out what it is you expect of us in this time. And so by your Spirit now, illumine our minds and soften our hearts, open our ears, and give to our feet much energy to run diligently after this which now enabling us, you also call us to. We ask it knowing that you are faithful to bring about what you have set about to do with your word, knowing that it will not fall to the ground void, but you will bring it to pass in your people. Bless us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, one of the questions we find ourselves asking from time to time, it kind of goes like this. What is God's will for me? Usually when we ask that question, we're thinking in particular terms. We want specific guidance about a rather exact question. We want to know, as we're seniors in high school, or maybe juniors as it has to be now, or even sophomores, what college, Lord, should I go to? When we get out of school or college, we begin asking, Lord, what job should I take? Should I go in this direction or that? Maybe even some of our young people here this evening are thinking, Lord, should I marry or not? And if I should, who should I marry? We ask questions like our brothers and sisters have had to wrestle with lately. Should I move or should I stay? What should I do in these particular instances? What is your will for my life? Well, I want you to notice that that is not exactly what is before us in this Lord's Day. We can, as it were, get into a fight with God about those particulars, and sometimes we do. We try to exert our own will when all of His providence seems to be pointing in an entirely different direction than we think we ought to be going, and we find ourselves fighting against God. How foolish. But we often do. For instance, when Calvin found himself unexpectedly in Geneva and Farrell said, this is God's will for you, come here. And then he left and didn't at all want to come back and did a second time, gloriously. But here the catechism is setting before us the way to the seeing of heaven on earth. The congregational life and the way we live as Christians to, as it were, notice the sandwich, the bread pieces in the catechism, as it were, to see heaven on earth as done in heaven, so on earth, is how the catechism question and answer begins, and it ends in the very same way that we may live as faithfully on earth as do the angels in heaven. How is it that we ought to live bringing heaven to earth? How do we watch TV? How do we treat others? How do we spend our money? How do we go on vacations? How do we plan for retirement? How do we treat our boss at work? How do we do our homework? How do we study for tests? How do we eat or overeat? Are we slow to speak or are we quick-lipped to blurt out our opinions? All of these things and 1,003 more have to do with us living heavenly right now, according to God's will right now. For, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, we are obliged unto new obedience now, which includes that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature and walk in a godly life. And so because of all of that, in hearing the question from his disciples, Jesus said, pray. Pray, Lord, help me to say no to this age and yes to your will. Oh, dear Christians, with all of that we've already set before you, you see, don't you, the absolute, undeniable necessity that you be Christians of calloused knees. Pray, Lord, help me to say no to this age and yes to your will. For First Congregation, God's grace brings this very no, yes, salvation. And make no mistake about it, again this evening, we must understand that the fuel for prayer is grace. Let's look at that for a moment. The fuel for prayer is grace. And I'm going to give you a couple of words which some of you will grasp right away and others of you might not, but I'm going to explain them. First, the fuel for prayer is grace objectively. Objectively. That is to say, you have been enabled by God's grace in Christ to pray. And you would not have ever prayed had not God first granted you the lips and the mouth so to pray. Now, I don't know about you young kids, but when I was a young kid, one of the favorite toys going around was Mr. Potato Head. And we had this game, my sisters and me, when we had a Mr. Potato Head, that we would pretend that we couldn't do anything that Mr. Potato Head couldn't do. So, you know, you get him out of the box and it's just a potato-looking plastic thing with holes all around it. So we couldn't see until we put the eyes in Mr. Potato Head. Now, don't ask me how we put the eyes in Mr. Potato Head without being able to see, but that was the game we played. And we pretended amongst ourselves that we couldn't hear until we put those plastic ears in the side of Mr. Potato Head. And we couldn't speak, you know, you heard we couldn't speak until you put the mouth into Mr. Potato Head. Well, that's exactly it. With grace objective as the fuel for prayer. Not one of us would have any notion about what it means to pray or the desire to pray or the seeming hope of prayer were it not first that God had worked grace. Do you see that in verse 11? For the grace of God that brings salvation. And within that very, here the apostle using a very general term for salvation, within that salvation is, objectively speaking, the interest and the desire, the focus, the ability to pray. But then God also gives grace as the fuel for prayer subjectively. That is to say, helping us to have eyes to see by experience that prayer is the answer. Prayer is the means of bringing our lives into conformity with His will. It's here in Titus 2, these verses, I've already shown it to you, that it's here in this particular question and answer of the catechism, that what we're thinking about is two separate gears running, as it seems, at different speeds. Kind of like the gears, and I'm in dangerous territory here because I never was able to accomplish this, but kind of like the process of an old truck, 1950s or 1960s truck, where you used to have to shift without a clutch. And so you'd have to get the transmission spinning at the same speed as the engine so that you could jam it into the next gear and move on down the road a little bit faster. Well, here is the gear of God's will spinning in a certain way, which we call righteousness and holiness and all of the rest of it. But then there is the other side of it, the gear of our lives seemingly spinning at a different speed. The way of meshing is by the grace of prayer. So that when we sin and we face temptations and struggles subjectively, we say, well, I know what the means is here. I know the process. I need to pray. And dear Christians, especially you children, this is why your parents bring you so faithfully to the house of the Lord. Because it is the means of grace that works in your heart to bring you now, if I can change the analogy, into harmony with God's choir. So that you might be brought to sing harmoniously the same words that the Lord is singing. So that when Jesus says, the petition that we ought to pray next is, Lord, your will be done as in heaven, so on earth in my life. That is, grant that I will. And then comes the list. But Lord, grant that I may. And then the list. For you see, congregation, the power that brings sanctification is grace. This is what this particular section of the Catechism is dealing with. Have we remembered that? It's the third section. It's the thanksgiving section. It's the application section. It is the sanctification section. But it is always of grace. That the Lord pours heaven into earth. Here's what the apostle says, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has epiphanied. That's the word there. Appeared to all men. A light blazing in the darkness. And they have seen that great light. You know, the funny thing about light in darkness is that when it blazes, you can't help but look at it. I don't know if you've ever been to the Mammoth Caves in Kentucky or maybe the caves down in New Mexico and gone into one of those ginormous caverns way underground and felt very confident about yourself when you were in the comfort of the lights that are there shining. And then all of a sudden the park rangers turned out the lights and it's utter darkness and you can't even literally see your hand in front of your face. And then they'll light a lighter or a small flashlight. And instantly every set of eyes turns immediately to see that light because it's light and it brings comfort. The apostle says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, the light blazing of glory to all men. Christ has appeared and has defeated death and hell. He has, by grace, brought salvation. Harmony. That's one way we need to think of this salvation. Harmony between how things of heaven are and how things are becoming on earth for those who belong to heaven. You see the tension in these words of our Lord, thy will be done just like it is in heaven. Right here now on earth. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like in particular terms? It means, first of all, dear brothers and sisters, just say no. Now, that was, of course, we realize, a popular slogan campaigns teaching teenagers that what they say in response to the temptation of those around them and introducing illegal and illicit drugs into their life was to just simply say no. Such a campaign focused at unregenerate teenagers is doomed to fail, for they have not the power in of themselves to say no. But things are quite different because of grace for the Christian And I don't mean just in respect to illicit, illegal drugs. Because you see what the apostle is saying here is that the gift of grace, verse 11 and 12, the gift of grace is our teacher. You see that? Notice it again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The sentence continues, teaching us. So, whether you term it God's grace in particular teaches us, or God by His grace teaches us, the ending place is the same. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, we've all had good teachers before in our lives, and young people, I hope that you'll anticipate having a good teacher as you go back to school this year. And there's different ways we qualify that term good when we think about teachers. We say, well, this one was really cool, and he just connected with us, or she was so kind in the way she graded my papers. And if I had my homework in a day or two late, you know, I just got a few points off instead of 20 points a day or something. But one thing is certainly true about a good teacher, that when it comes down to it and when they have to, they tell it like it is. They cut right to the chase. And they say, here's what you need to do. If you want to pass this class with a good grade, here are the expectations. I'm going to tell them to you right up front at the beginning of class. I'm going to lay it all out for you in a way that you can understand. And for your accomplishment, I'm going to make it brutally obvious. That's exactly what the grace of God is doing for us here. Verse 12, teaching us that denying needs to take place. This is what we ask in the catechism as well. O Lord, grant that I may say no. Grant that we and all men may renounce our will. Something very important here. For you see, the change that needs to take place and is continually by the Spirit taking place is the change focused at the level of the will. Or as we might call it biblically also, the heart. The beginning point is this, that we agree that our will is ungodly, corrupt, perverse. Oh, by the way, those words I just said to you come from Ursinus's own commentary on this particular question and answer in the catechism that he was one of the primary authors of writing. He said, we must understand that our will is ungodly, corrupt, and perverse. Now, who is he speaking to? What is the Word of God focused on? Who's the audience? We're not anymore in the first section of the catechism. We're not even in the second section. We're not dealing with sin. We're not dealing specifically with salvation. But we're dealing with the application, the grace, the gratitude. And he says, dear Christians, our wills are ungodly, corrupt, and perverse. And we might argue with that. We might be, as the Catechism puts it, gainsayers. You know what that word means, children? It simply means somebody who is opposed, who is not in agreement, who stands his ground and says, I don't care what you say, I'm not that way, I'm not changing my mind, I'm going to talk badly about what you're saying. I'm going to murmur against it because I don't believe it. Lord, grant that we and all men may renounce our will, and without arguing about where we truly are, we may rather obey your will. And dear Christians, I have to ask you this question again this evening. Do you have doubts about the need to renounce our own will? How many times are we thrust into the situation of wanting our own way? Like a, how old should we put it, 7-year-old or 13-year-old or 16-year-old stomping around and saying, I want. Just 40-year-olds and 60-year-olds. I want. This is what I want, Lord. Why can't I have it? Why can't I have my way? But when we come to see the need, the continual, repetitive need to renounce our will, this is what the Lord says to us. Pray. Thy will be done, as it is done by the angels swiftly in heaven, thy will be done on earth in my life. You see, it's not a question of can, because you certainly can pray that way. You can seek that kind of deliverance, so to speak, in the process of sanctification. This is what the Lord specifically tells you to pray for. Now, the apostle makes it even more clear, dear congregation. I want you to see this in verse 12. Makes it even more clear that we need to be repetitively renouncing our will. I want you to notice how he places the words that he does in verse 12 very carefully, teaching us that denying ungodliness, there's the renouncing, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That would be enough to make the point. But then he adds this specific Pauline phrase. It occurs again and again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In almost every one of his books, he uses some phrase very near, if not exactly what he adds here at the end of verse 12. In the present age. That's a classification of the ungodliness of this present age. Of the antithetical opposition that we face as Christians now. Again and again and again, he will say, we have to because of this present age. We have to because of this present time. We have to because of the time in which we live, because of the circumstance in which we live, because of the fallenness of this world. What do we have to do because of the fallenness of this world? Number one, because of the catechism and the scriptures saying it, we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Those things are wrapped up in our own will. It's not as if they are just out there somewhere to be contended with and they are alien things to us, but they are like magnets within us. Where there's something about us as we struggle in this fallenness and work through the process of sanctification, where those iron filings of temptations and sins are drawn by the magnet in our heart right to us. It calls for a plea to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, grant that I may renounce my will. Grant that I will be done with ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grant that I will put those things away more and more, crucifying the old nature again and again, so that there may grow in me and come to life by your Spirit in me sobriety, righteousness, godliness. There can't be the positive if there's not also the negative putting to death. Because you see what the Catechism says is that God's will alone is good. Do we enter into that fight, dear Christians? Is that the simple fact that you need to be convinced of this evening so that when you walk away, you say, you know, it really is only God's will that is good. You see, the apostle, and here's where we need to look at the structure of this whole passage. He's using in this passage, as it were, three tumblers in a padlock. Now, you know that padlocks are like this, don't you? Some of you are going to go to school this next week, and you're going to go to your locker, and there's the new combination that you have to learn. Or you go to the store, and you buy one of these very wonderful and basic padlocks. You know you got to turn left to 6, and you got to turn right to 21, and back left to 23. Well, the apostle is using that triple tumbler to unlock the glories of these things right here in this passage. I want you to notice all the way back up to verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, "But as for you, Titus, there in Crete, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So he says, set forth the truth of the Word of God, sound doctrine. But then, as we're going to get back to this in a moment, he goes and he unpacks what we would call moral and ethical results of sound doctrine. So there's the first tumbler, turn left to 6. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. There's a second one, I want you to notice it. Verse 10, showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, of our Savior in all things. So may there be that glorious doctrine seen and lived out. And then he goes and he expands it in the last section, 11 through 15. It's the third thing, particularly at verse 14. It's the last tumbler that opens up the padlock. What is it? It is that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. You see that word there? That. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He has saved us that we will be done with lawless works. He has saved us that we will want to be done with our own will. He has saved us that He might show forth His own glory, verse 14, through His own special people, verse 14, who are marked by being zealous for good works. So that when you go to school, children, this next week or two, and you go to that locker and you see that combination, I want you to think about doctrine, and it works out in life. Or as we say it in theological terms, orthodoxy brings about orthopraxy. That there is a wonderful and always connection there. And it begins by saying no. Enabled by Him to say no, so that we will live yes. I've noticed and had you to notice that really the Apostle Paul in verses 11 through 15 is summarizing. He is summarizing not only what comes in the whole of the letter before this point, but specifically summarizing what he had just got done saying in verses 1 through 10. Here we see what we would call the summary points, the general terms that are the foundation and undergird the specific behaviors that he mentions in verses 1 through 10. This is what we would call, dear Christians, the yes. The catechism does the very same thing, doesn't it? Grant that we and all men may renounce our will without arguing with you about it. Obey your will, which alone is good. Why? So that, there it is again, the same thing as in verse 14. So that everyone may discharge the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. And what are those duties? Well, in the relationship of the congregation, the Apostle Paul lists them in verses 1 through 10. So I want you to go back up there a moment, and I want you to notice a few things. This is why we preach and teach as we do the whole counsel of God. So that, dear Christians, in teaching the things that are in sound doctrine, there will be the resulting soundness in life. That the older men, verse 2, may be sober. And go back for a moment down to verse 12 and see the connection there. It's not an invisible connection. It's not a made-up connection. Verse 12, the apostle said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. What's right there from verse 2? That older men may be sober. We're not talking about the opposite of drunk here. But we're talking about being stalwart, level-headed, conscientious older men. And I'll let you define for yourselves if you want to put yourself in that category of older men or younger men. I'll let you and your wife figure out where you belong. But older men are to be those whom the rest of the congregation look up to. That is, they are pleading with the Lord, Lord, your will be done in my life, that I may be reverent. What a glorious thing it is indeed to see a man of 60 or 70 or 80 years old or 50 years old living before the rest of the Christians in a way that just exudes reverence. A man who upholds the things of God and walks in a way that is godly and glorious. That's exactly what Christ is bringing about. Not only that, but he is temperate. He is sound in faith. These are the kinds of men we look for to put into the office of elder. They are loving. They are patient. Then the apostle points to another group in the congregation, and we have several in this congregation in relationship to the many younger women. We have some whom we would classify as older women. Older women, you are to be reverent in your behavior. Not slanderers. This used to be very easy when we had party lines. Remember those way back when? Where the phone would ring and 14 people would pick it up all at once. And it was really only for one person, but, you know, a couple of the 14 wouldn't put it back down, but they'd, I wonder what's going on over at the Joneses. Oh, did you hear? But godly women are not to be that way. They are to keep the things they hear that are salacious and delicious to themselves, not pass them along, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Like what? Like those things which are included in admonishing the younger women. Here's that interchange that's supposed to take place within the life of the family of the congregation. The older women are admonishing, instructing, teaching the younger women in specific and particular ways. For instance, what it means to love your husband. Because the assumption is that the older godly women have had 20 or 30 or 40 years of practice of putting up with their husbands and loving them. And they can pass on that patience and that training to the younger women who are often inclined to be very critical and quick-tongued to their young, immature husbands. Older women admonish the young women to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands. Don't come yelling at me. That's what the Word of God says, and rightly so. Under Christ, obedient to their husbands. Older women, teach the younger women this every opportunity you get, so that the younger women may be saying, Lord, your will be done in my family. In the way I iron and wash clothes and go to work and come back, and though I'm tired, fix dinner nonetheless, keep the house in order, as willingly and as faithfully as the angels in heaven. But young men, don't think you're left out either. Sober-minded. There it is again. That word comes forth, young men. Why is that? Because I think young men are inclined to be rather exuberant and going in 100 directions at once and unbalanced and unsettled and wanting so much. Young Christian men are to be sober-minded. Showing yourselves at work and at school to be a pattern of godliness. Showing yourselves to be a pattern of integrity and reverence. And what a word. You see that at the end of verse 7? Incorruptibility. Not the young men who in our town so often now jump into a car, three or four of them, and drive down a street and see somebody they don't like and pull out the weapons, as just happened again last night, and shoot dead that person they don't like. But rather godly young men. Those men in that car I heard were 15, 16, 18 years old. How is it that a teenage boy learns to do that without even thinking? But our godly young men are different. Verse 8, they have speech which cannot be condemned. Why? Because the opponents are listening. For Christians to tell the same jokes, to use the same curse words, to have a will that beats with the will of the world, to have a will that beats with the world of this time, of this verse 12, present age. Dear young men, there is a great burden on your shoulders in these regards, men, that you must be pleading with the Lord, your will be done. Just as it is in heaven, in my life, in my time, in my circumstances, in my family, in my circle of friends, that I will turn my back when they tell stories that bring shame unto Christ, that I will not quietly snicker along with them, thinking that God doesn't really mind, that my opponent will have nothing evil to say because of me. That when you go to work this week, dear Christians, verses 9 and 10, you will be godly employees. Obedient, even if you don't agree with all of the rules. Obedient and an excellent example of fidelity. Notice again, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Oh, dear Christians. You see why Jesus said pray? Pray that we will have the strength and the endurance and the patience and the passion and the love as we strive for that, verse 13, perfection of that which is coming. As we're waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that we will move towards harmony with that which we are waiting for. And that it will be found more and more and more in us. And so, dear congregation, pray this week, Lord, help me to say no to this age and yes to your will. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and the grace of your salvation, that we might again this evening be reminded that it is not by works that we are saved, not the works of our hands and not even of the works of our feet or any part of us, but, O Lord, by your grace alone. Help us then to see that that grace comes to teach in the life of the Christian. Grant to us, O Lord, that which we stand in need of. Give it to us as a gift, that we may then write checks of action based on that account of grace that you store up for us, that we might live to your glory. For, Lord, we are weak unto all of these things, each and every one of us. We are weak, but you are strong. Bless us in all of this between now and next Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.